Most all of you have one of these in your hand. And I was curious last night, so I said, okay, Google, how much more powerful? I know all you Apple people, just get used to it. I said, okay, Google, how much more powerful is my cell phone than the computer that ran the Voyager spacecraft that's now zooming out past the solar system? And it said, well, the Voyager spacecraft, the computer, three computers linked together, could process about 8,000, imagine, 8,000 instructions per second. That's amazing. And it said the average cell phone can process about 14 billion instructions per second. And I said, wait, what? I got to read that again. It said 14 billion per second. It's hard to figure out how much more powerful this is than the Voyager. It's changed our lives, hasn't it? It's absolutely changed our lives. It's changed the way we do things. It's changed the way we think. It's changed our embarrassment level when we forget to silence it before service. There we go. It's done all of that stuff. It has revolutionized our world. It has enabled me at home to sit and say, I wonder how much more powerful a cell phone is than the Voyager spacecraft, and actually get an answer. It's amazing how it's transformed our lives. 500 years ago, a German monk mailed named Martin Luther, mailed 95 theses or propositions to Albert of Brandenburg, the Archbishop of Mainz, objecting to indulgences and other abuses and to the lack of scripture in the hands of people. You've got this today. Or you've got this today that you can carry around with you wherever you want to go. You've got this today because of what happened then. It's absolutely amazing because just like the internet touches every area of our lives, the internet changes, touches everything we do. Our lives have been transformed by cell phones, right? It's no comparison to how our lives have been transformed by the Word of God. It touches every area of life. He mailed those 95 theses, and it is said, with probably good evidence, but it is alleged that he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel there and other churches in town. It's probable that he did because this was not a radical thing. This is what professors at the university did. It was kind of like a public bulletin board. And so it went out. It actually transformed things. But you know, there's an interesting little tidbit that I learned from Focus on the Family. A person named Eric, an author named Eric Metastas wrote a book that Martin Luther was born on November the 10th, 1483. He was baptized on November the 11th, 1483, and that was St. Martin's Day. And he was named for St. Martin, Martin Luther, and St. Martin of Tours. St. Martin of Tours lived in the 5th century, in the 5th century AD, or 4th century actually, and he was saved at the age of 10 against his parents' wishes. He later went into the military cavalry. He was forced to, and it was a lot because of his father's background. And there came a point in time where he said, I've got to change my commanding officer. My allegiance can no longer be to the Emperor Julius, an ardent, strident anti-Christian. He said, my allegiance must be to Jesus Christ. He said, I can no longer kill for Jesus Christ. He did say, if you want, I'll go in front of the troops unarmed. That was declined. He was put in jail. But he said, here I take my stand. Do you know where here was for Martin of Tours. It was Worms, Germany. Now, that may not mean for anything to you, but 1,000 years later, somebody named Martin Luther's namesake, was in Worms, Germany, under excommunication. And he said, "Here I take my stand." Serendipity? Maybe. But we don't seem to have a serendipitous God. Things seem to have a purpose, a connection. Just God putting an exclamation point on something, saying, you know, this is not casual. There's a purpose and there's a plan to things that go on. There's a reason why these things happen. Martin Luther's project wound up in a war of pamphlets that eventually did get him excommunicated. The question is, in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, why should we care? I mean, what's the big deal? We're not Lutheran, after all. What's the point? I think the point is Martin Luther didn't just usher in a Reformation. Martin Luther didn't just found the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther he actually rediscovered biblical Christianity. Christianity had lost its way. It had not always been that way, even in what we normally term the Dark Ages, but it had lost its way. The church had replaced the Lord in the lives of people. Its power had replaced the power of the Holy Spirit in matters of faith. Its authority had replaced the power of scriptures in the minds of people. Martin Luther ushered in a sea change of ideas that were... I enjoyed the worship this morning. I hope you did too. I enjoyed the guys who were up there using their talents and the men and women who were up here using their talents for the Lord and singing and playing and doing all of those things. Do you know how much singing you would have done prior to Martin Luther? None. You would have sat and listened. Because nobody sang in church. That was in the hands of professionals, the Gregorian chanters. It was Luther who ushered in congregational singing that said, you people have to participate. You people have to use your voices. You have to put your body into it. And Luther is the one who wrote hymn after hymn after hymn that was packed with doctrine, because he saw, just like the songs that we sang this morning, they are doctrinally sound. And as you look at those songs, they are packed with meaning. And so you walk and you sing and you hum and you go over those words, and they're packed with meaning in your hearts. That's part of the purpose of worship, to teach, to assist, to encourage. We wouldn't have congregational singing if it weren't for Martin Luther. That great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," that comes from the pen of Martin Luther. So every time you sing in church, you can thank Martin Luther. He transformed our church services. But not only that, Martin Luther rediscovered, I don't say he authored, because they were already there. He rediscovered five major pillars of faith. Rediscovering what the Bible had said a long time ago, but somehow or another, people, just like Sproul said, had forgotten how to read the Bible. They never knew. Most people had never even seen one. Indeed, most scholars in that day didn't study the Bible. They studied Aristotle, they studied Plato, they studied what people said about the Bible, but they didn't read the Bible itself. Even the people who were the religious leaders who had access to the scriptures seldom read them. Well, there were five statements, or five solas. Sola is Latin for only, that Martin Luther rediscovered. The first one was by Scripture alone. And by Scripture alone, we mean that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is either taught explicitly or implicitly in the Scripture. It doesn't mean that all truth anywhere is found in the Bible, but it does mean faith and practice, what we believe and what we do, is found in the Scripture. Secondly, by faith alone, that our salvation comes through faith. Scripture, it was that great moment in time when Martin Luther was going up the steps of this of a cathedral, and he saw that statement that said, "The just shall live by faith." And it freed him from a life of tyranny where he was never good enough. He was never able to please God. The third one is by grace alone. We are saved solely through faith in Jesus Christ because of God's grace and Christ's merit. The fourth one is by Christ alone, that we are not saved by our actions. We are not saved by religious ceremony. We are not saved by religious ritual. We are saved by Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. God has given us the ultimate revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And finally, soli Deo gloria, or glory to God alone. You know, it is wonderful that our lives are transformed in Jesus Christ. It is wonderful that our destinies are changed in Jesus Christ. And we think, therefore, it's all about us. But the sole purpose, both the means and the end of salvation, is to glorify God. It is our purpose, says the Westminster Catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You were put on this earth to glorify God, and as your life is transformed, it is a statement of glory to God. And so this is a reason why we should think about this, why we should care. Because 500 years ago, there was an age where people did not understand this. People didn't get it. They were living in the tyranny of a situation where there was a church that did their religion for them, told them how to think, told them how to live, and there was no questioning that authority. The church was always trying to press people into its mold, and that mold was not a godly mold. We should thank the reformers, because we're still fighting the same battles today. It didn't just affect a region or a period of time. It affects an entire world. It affects not only that time, not only this time. It goes all the way back to biblical times. Today, we don't have a single authority, a church, that competes for our attention, that competes for our priority, that competes to tell us what to do, how to live, how to think, how to talk. There's a multitude of sources that are trying to get us into their mold. And the authority says Scripture is the mold. And so as we look at Scripture, we find that it wasn't just today. It wasn't just then. These problems go all the way back to Scripture. These problems have always been there. Of people telling you what to do and not quite doing it. In Luther's time, they had what they called indulgences. They talked about it just a little bit here. Indulgences were something where, have you ever had that sense that you're that you try and you just can't be holy enough? A lot of people think that indulgences were just for the avarice of the church, but it wasn't really just that. Indulgences were kind of it was looked at as kind of a bank account. You can go, for example, and look at certain saints, according to the idea. And these saints had like a superabundance of good works. They had a superabundance of good things that they had done. And so they just kind of stored up this bank account. And here's what God has done for us, according to the idea. God has made it so that we can draw on that account. So I've done something really wrong, and I can't get rid of the guilt, and there's no way that I can satisfy it. So here's what I'll do. I will go to the church and I will draw on that account. I will pay a certain amount of money. I will draw on that account, and that account can be applied to my holiness, so my works will be better than they seem. And in certain cases, it actually was almost a sense of prepaid sin or prepaid forgiveness, because if there were certain business dealings, for example, that I had that were rather shady that would help me in my business, but I really wanted to do that, I could go and I could pay the church a certain amount of money and get forgiveness for those sins, even before they were committed. Now, we are aghast at that. And we say, oh, it's terrible what the Catholics do. Catholics today look at the sense of indulgences, and it was a dark period in the Catholic Church. And even the Catholics today would renounce that kind of an idea. So, but it was a period thing. And you say, where in the world does that come from? Where in the world did that idea come from? And the idea is it just kind of came from a philosophical statement, but it didn't come from Scripture. But we're still fighting the same battles today of tradition trumping Scripture. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Mark chapter 7. Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says to those teachers of the law who are standing around, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people, listen, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They talk a good game, but there's only rottenness inside. They worship me in vain. Listen carefully. Their teaching are merely human rules. The leaders' vain teachings are vain when they move out of Scripture and move into tradition. Now, we're not saying that all tradition is bad, but tradition must be examined in the light of Scripture. What did they do and how did they do it? He gives an example. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Whoa, wait. You hear that? You have a fine way of behaving when you ignore Scripture or actually set it aside. You move aside scriptural principles in order to satisfy your own traditions. Tradition becomes the enemy of Scripture, not the aid of Scripture. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. That's the statement that God made. But you say, if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father and mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. So all you have to do is say, this particular amount of money or this particular whatever it might be is Corban, devoted to God, but God allows me to go ahead and use it, but I don't need to give it to my father and mother. Okay, so what he says is this is how you do it. This is allows you to escape the burden of following what God wants you to do. A lot of people think that legalism actually becomes a burden, but what it does in this case is it lowers the bar. Because by getting the word out, I don't have to follow the law, I don't have to follow God's commands, I don't need to worry about holiness, and I'm excused from it by a religious ritual. It's almost exactly like indulgences. But whether it's indulgences or whether it's the use of the Corban, tradition was used to set aside the validity of the Word of God. It cuts the authority of the Pharisees, who only rely on what the teachers said. They never quite get back to the Word. They're always looking at what this rabbi said, what that rabbi said, what this preacher said, what that preacher said, we might say in modern parlance, and they never quite get back to the Word. There's a different way of looking at things in terms of authority. There's another passage in Matthew chapter 7 that doesn't cloud the words of God or the traditions of men. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 says this, "Therefore, anyone who hears the words of mine," Jesus is speaking, "and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." Now again, what is the rock? The words of Jesus that are heard and obeyed. The word of God that is heard and obeyed. That is the rock. And so people who found their lives on that authority have a solid foundation. By contrast, the one who hears the words of mine and does not put them into practice because of tradition, because of competing ideas, because of competing influences, because of idols that they set up in their lives, is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain comes down, the streams rise, the wind blows and beats against the house, and it falls with a great crash. So the source of authority are the words of Christ, the word of God, the scripture. Because that's where we have all of this recorded in this day. Now listen to the postscript. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. We've gotten so used to it that we're rather blasé when we read this passage. They were amazed at his teaching. Listen, because he taught as one who had, you know what the next word is? Authority, and not like the teachers of the law. They saw the difference. They heard the words of Jesus or of the scripture and recognized authority. There are a lot of times when we say, "I don't know exactly what it is, but I know it when I see it." That's kind of what the people felt. When they heard the words of Jesus, and it wasn't just that Jesus was a dogmatic speaker. It wasn't that he was a dynamic speaker. It was a recognition that this is true, this is valid, that there is a source of authority that goes beyond teachers. There's a source of authority that goes beyond me. The words of Christ, heeded, bring authoritative living. The reformers recognized this. Every single reformer had as a central core of their reformation the scripture. Not just the scripture, but the scripture in the hands of people. Why you have this today is because they said people have to have it. It has to be in the hands of people, and they have to be able to read it. And so Luther set about to translate the scriptures not from the Vulgate, not from the Latin, but the Greek manuscripts had become available, and Luther said, "I must translate this." Within just a few years, he had the entire Word of God translated into German in a translation that is quite frankly far superior to the King James, because the King James had this goal of having kind of a lofty, poetic style to it that was a little difficult to read in that day. Martin Luther's translation is still used in Germany to this day. He had a way, a brilliance about putting things into the vernacular because he said, people need to hear, read, understand the Word of God. They need to get it. They had a response to the words of Christ to translate it, to teach the Bible, and to put it into every person's heart, to obey it and put it into every person's life. Their centrality was the Word of God, sola scriptura. But there is a danger to sola scriptura of saying it is the sole authority. And this is what panicked the church. We can't put the Bible in your hands because we don't trust you. We don't trust you. You can't read the Bible on your own. You can't study the Bible on your own. You can't. Look, if you want an opinion about the Bible, come to me and I'll give it to you. That was kind of the attitude of the church. by getting the Bible into the hands of people, by trusting the Holy Spirit to lead and guide, it gave people that ability to respond to God. But let's be careful. It is not the democratization of the Scripture. What do I mean by that? It's not a point of the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It is not everybody just think whatever they want. It's a relationship with a greater authority because it's a responsibility to the truth of the Scripture. It's a responsibility to search the Scripture. It's a responsibility to understand the Scripture. It brings a greater responsibility to seek the truth, to be responsible with the Scripture. It doesn't lessen your responsibility. It increases your responsibility because now your responsibility is to God through the Holy Spirit to search the Scriptures. That's why we have sermon-based. It's not to say, well, what the pastor had to say or what the speaker had to say is so incredibly unbelievable, we just have to sit and worship at his or her feet. No, it's not that at all. It's the idea of having the Word in front of you and studying the Word and reading the Word. Teachers are important. We put them on a pedestal. We don't put them on a pedestal. We check them out with Scripture. It's a crucial, crucial thing. I think the relationship to teachers is great. You remember that passage in Acts? There was a church in a place called Berea. Paul had come from Thessalonica. Coming from Thessalonica, where there had been a lot of problems, he gets to this church in Berea, and here's what the Scripture says in Acts chapter 17. Now, the Berean Jews there were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. That's kind of a rude thing to say, isn't it? This city is more noble than that city. Now, I don't know why Dr. Luke used those particular words, but it was impressive to him. And you know what they did? It says, for they received the message with great eagerness. They listened to Paul's preaching. They got excited about Paul's preaching, and they embraced it. And it says, they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And instead of us thinking that somehow or another was a slam on Paul, what, you don't trust me? Well, no, we trust you, kind of. But it's a statement that says the Apostle Paul was not the authority. The authority was the Word of God. You get that? That's what's so crucial. Teachers are to be checked out. And it is not a sign of disrespect to challenge a teacher, to ask a teacher to open the Word and says, I don't understand what you said here because it doesn't seem to jive with Scripture. That's the highest compliment because it shows that you're actually paying attention and listening and learning. They were of more noble character. And you can just, and I want to tell you, if Paul needed checking out, there's none of us here that don't. And this is the purification that goes on when we examine, when we check, when we challenge, when we talk, when we get in small groups, when we go back and forth. That's the beauty of it because we sharpen one another, we challenge one another. But what is the authority? The authority is not what I think. The authority is not the teacher. The authority is not the quality of relationship that we have with that teacher. No matter who he or she might be, the single determining factor of whether teaching is valid or not is, does it line up with Scripture? That's sola scriptura. So, the final question is, what do we do about it? How do we apply it? How do we put it together? The principles are demonstrated or laid out in Scripture. about how it actually works. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword." Let me find it. "It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the word." The word is the sword, and we use it. And we allow it to get in and infiltrate every area of our lives. It is the scripture that determines what we do and how we think. It is the scripture that determines how we live. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and listen, the sword of the Spirit, which is," what?
"The word of
the word of God." And so the sword in Hebrews chapter 4 is wielded by the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the fight against evil and the fight for God. It's the offensive weapon that we use, the word of God. Now in today's world, the world does not give the authority that the church had in that day. Anybody believe that? If anything, the church has fallen on hard times in terms of the world's general opinion of it, no question. But in your life and mine today, there are forces on every side that want to tell you how to think, how to live, how to speak, what you can say, what you can't say, what you can wear, what you can't wear, what you can watch, what you can't watch. There are biblical principles that apply, but there are people that just want to force you and movements that want to force you into their mold politically, morally, mentally, spiritually. They want to force you into their mold and say, to be godly, you have to be like this. And they just kind of push you like clay into one of those Play-Doh molds to just kind of make you exactly what they want you to be and press you into that mold. You stand with Scripture. Because if you don't, you will be blown every which way. You'll be like a reed in the wind. You'll be unable to make godly decisions. The Word of God is the filter through which everything in our lives should flow. Do we listen to teachers? Absolutely. Are we thankful for doctrinal systems? Yes. Do we bow down and worship those things? Do we use those to filter Scripture? No, we don't use those to filter Scripture. We use Scripture to filter those. And if you mix that up, you commit the sins that were going on prior to the Reformation, and you lose the value of the Reformation. Because the Reformation says, it's by Scripture alone that we make those determinations. It's by Scripture alone that we understand the world around us and our relationship to God. So, we have what people prior to Martin Luther didn't have. We have what people in Martin Luther's day had to really save up for, really had to. You had to have a priority in your life to have a Bible in your home because they were fabulously expensive. Incredibly expensive. Without the printing, the printing press, did you know that the printing press of Martin Luther's day was the internet of today in terms of influence? If God's timing hadn't happened, the Reformation would have never happened without the invention of the printing press. It changed the world. It overwhelmed the church's ability to hold back the tide of Reformation. God wanted the Bible in people's hands. And God wants the open Bible in our hands. So, use it, read it, use it, live it, love it. That's what God has given to us. And remember, the Reformation goes back, just as they said, it's that question of relationship to God. It's not a church. It's not a ritual. It's Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him today, you really need to, because your life is going to lead a frustrating, come to a frustrating end. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the way that it speaks to us. We thank you, Lord, for men and women who stood up in a day when it was dangerous to stand up, who stood for the word of God, who stood for faith, who stood for grace, who stood for Christ, who stood for God's glory. Lord, we thank you for them. We bless them. And Lord, we bless you today for your relationship with us. In Jesus' name, amen.